Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 33. So you can begin looking that up now. And while you're getting that ready, I'll pray, asking God to bless us as we read and consider His Word, read the passage, and then we'll go to the children's talk. So if you have children, make sure they're listening. And then we'll go to the sermon. And so let's pray. Our Lord, today we've come to another hard part in your word, a part which will challenge us, make us question what we know about you. But we know that these words are true, that you are telling us who you are. So give us wisdom by your Spirit. And even as we struggle with the reality of who you are, give us a heart eager to believe. Give us a love that is so much greater because of what we know, a mind which is in wonder at your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And now let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 33. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And now it's over to the children's talk.
Hello everybody, it's Beck Walls here from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I'm here with my four kids, Kai, Ellie, Hannah, and Flick. Now, what have I got here, guys?
Play-Doh.
Play-Doh, that's right. Now, I'm going to make something with my Play-Doh, and I wonder if you can work out what it is.
A ball.
I might not be very good at doing this. All right. Moulding, moulding, moulding. Like that. I'm going to get another bit.
But, well.
I'm going to put it into a snake shape, a long sausage shape.
Oh,
roll, roll, roll. And then I'm going to put that on the side there. And then I can pick it up.
Oh, teacup. Teacup.
That's right. It's a teacup. That's right. It's pretty special, huh? I put a lot of time and effort into that, right?
No.
What a very special teacup.
No.
Now, what about if I choose to scrunch up my teacup and destroy it? Throw it away. Can I do that? Is that okay?
No.
It's not okay for me to scrunch up the thing that I made.
Yes, it is.
It is okay for me to scrunch up my own teacup, isn't it? What about if I made a ball? A nice, lovely, round, smooth ball with my Play-Doh. Now, I could keep this ball forever, couldn't I?
Okay.
Or I could squish my ball flat. Is that okay for me to do?
Yeah.
It's your ball.
It's
your.
It's my ball. I made the Play-Doh. I made the ball. I can do whatever I want with my ball, can't I?
Yeah.
Now, what about God? What things did God make?
The whole universe.
Yeah, the whole universe.
That's right. God made the whole universe. What about if God decided to keep that universe forever and ever and ever, just the way it was? Could he do that?
Yes.
Yeah.
What about if God chose to squash it flat like I did with my Play-Doh?
That would be okay for him to do because he made it and he's the creator of everything. He's in charge.
And he's stronger than anyone.
That's right. Because God gets to choose what he does with the things that he makes. Okay, now what if my ball said, "Hey, that's not fair. You can't squash me." Do you think my ball would do that?
No.
It can't speak.
It's a ball.
That's right. But even if it could speak, it still wouldn't really have the right to tell me what to do with it, would it? No. Because the ball belongs to me. I made it, and I get to choose what happens to it. Now, God chose a special people, didn't he? Yeah. He chose a special people out of the world to be his special chosen people. Do you remember who they were?
Adam and Eve.
They were God's chosen special people. But, Kai, do you know?
The Israelites.
Yeah, that's right. The Israelites were God's chosen special nation. But God could choose to do whatever he wanted with those people, couldn't he?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if those special chosen people reject the person that God chose to be the king, God could throw them away, discard them, and choose a different people, couldn't he?
Yes. Like he did with your teacup.
That's exactly right. Now, God has chosen people, okay? And he gets to choose what he does with those people. And sometimes that's difficult for us to understand, but we need to understand that we are just the Play-Doh. We are just the clay, and God is the one who made it. He's the one who owns it, and he gets to decide what happens to it. What we need to make sure is that we are trusting in the king that God has chosen. Who is that king?
Jesus.
That's right. We need to make sure that we're trusting that Jesus is the king, and he died to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God and that you are a powerful God. Please help us to love you and trust you, even when you do things that we don't understand and that we don't think we like. Help us to trust you always, and especially in the death and resurrection of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Life is full of hard truths. Some of them are more serious than others. Some are embarrassing. At Mainly Music, we were talking about the hard truths of lockdown, winter, and weight gain. The hard truth is that chocolate won't help with that problem. I was discussing hard truths with Beck the other day, and she was joking about the hard truth that she's married to someone who will almost always win the board game. As a preacher, the hard truth is that no matter how hard you work during the week to make the sermon engaging, interesting, there's often someone who's drifting off to sleep or staring into space, oblivious to the words that were carefully crafted. A new Christian will often experience the hard truth that not everyone is as excited about her new faith as she is. As she tries to explain what's happened to her, what Jesus has done, she might have expected interest, amazement, as she shares this good news. She might expect her loved ones to be blown away and become Christians immediately. But the hard truth is that many reject the gospel. Many reject those who share the gospel, just as many rejected the one the gospel is all about. In this passage, Paul gives us some hard truths. Hard truths about God and about us. He presents a God that's surprising for us in the 21st century West. A God we're uncomfortable with. A God who's radically in control of every event, every reaction to him and his gospel. And the natural reaction, the natural question we ask is, what gives God the right to decide the way he does? Paul's answer in Romans 9:19-33 is simple. God is the potter. We are the clay. It's abrupt, but inescapable. We'll tackle the passage under two headings. First, verses 19-23, God reveals his glory in what he makes. Second, verses 24-33, God surprises by who he accepts. And even though it's uncomfortable, surprising, even shocking, Paul wants us to understand that God is the potter. We are the clay. Let's tackle our first heading in verses 19-23. God reveals his glory in what he makes. And he anticipates a natural question from us, given what he's just said. So far in chapter 9, Paul's told us that God is entirely sovereign over those he has mercy on. He quotes what God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." God was merciful to Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Not because of anything they'd done or would do, but purely because of his purposes in election. More, he mentioned Pharaoh, saying that God raised him up to show his power through him. Paul summarized his argument in verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." And that's uncomfortable for us for many reasons. We're left to wonder, is my decision to follow Jesus genuine? Am I a robot? Why would God choose one and not another? He's clear that it's nothing to do with us and whether we'd have faith in the future. Otherwise, we'd have something to boast in. But Paul picks up on one argument in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And at first glance, that seems like a reasonable question. If God hardened Pharaoh, how is it Pharaoh's fault that he didn't let Israel go? Wasn't God unfair to punish him and all Egypt? And we could say the same thing. I've asked that question. Maybe you're asking the same question about yourself. If this God exists, and he's the one who decides who comes to him, how could he punish me for not coming to him? What right does he have to do that? Wouldn't it be like getting angry at your car for not turning left when you turned the steering wheel right? How does Paul answer in verse 20? "Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Notice, Paul's not saying we shouldn't ask questions. Questions are natural. But Paul isn't addressing a simple question. He's battling against someone who's arguing against God and his ways. This isn't someone trying to understand the way God's sovereign choice and our choice work together. This is someone opposed to it, who thinks that their objection completely undercuts what Paul's been saying. And remember, Paul's an apostle. God is speaking through him. This is God telling us what he's like and how he acts. To argue against Paul is to argue against God. Paul wants us to be very clear. God is God, and we're not. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? I think I only did pottery once at school. My memory of it is very vague, but it's easy enough to know how it works in theory. You start with a blob of clay, put it on a pottery wheel, and as the blob spins, you gently shape it, crafting it into whatever you want it to be. A mug, a vase, a bowl, it's all up to you. Your decision, your skill. God is the potter. We are the clay. He can make us into whatever he wants and use us for whatever purpose he wants. That strikes at our pride. We have to reconcile that with the fact we're people who think and make real decisions. But God always gets exactly what he wants. Like Job rightly said to God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that includes his moulding us to be exactly what he wants. And Paul gives two options for what God could make us. One for honour and one for dishonour. Just like a potter today might make a beautiful decorative mug to be displayed, or a cup for tea like they use in India. Those cups are so common, they're chucked out of trains when they're finished. God can do whatever he wants with us. And that grates against our pride. But he's God. He's the potter. We are the clay. And God reveals his glory in what he makes. To the vessels of destruction, God shows his wrath. To vessels of mercy, he shows the riches of his glory. Just like in chapters 1 to 3, Paul made us drown in our sinfulness, our folly, showed us how deserving we were of judgment. And that bad news highlighted the good news of the gospel. Finally, we could take a breath. Just like that, God shows his glory, his kindness to his vessels of mercy, and highlights that mercy, his grace, his glory, by showing them what they've been saved from. And that grinds us the wrong way. When I read these words, I do a double take. Because Paul's saying God has made these vessels of wrath for exactly that purpose. God determined that he wouldn't save them. He wouldn't give them faith. He'd let them stew in their own sin and rebellion so he could highlight his mercy to those he did decide to save. How could God do this? To our eyes, it looks so out of character. But that's because we tend to highlight some parts of his character over others. We love his kindness, love, patience. We're fine with him being all-powerful, everywhere, eternal. But things start getting dicey when we talk about him being righteous, holy, sovereign, in complete control. Those grate against us because we're not those things. We're not satisfied for God to be God. We want to be the ones who define right and wrong. We want to say what God can and can't do. But the only way to see the stars is if the sky is black. The only way to appreciate God's mercy, the wonder of it, the fact we don't deserve it, is to have some prepared who don't receive mercy, to see what he's saved us from. And Paul's not showing us a God different to the rest of the Bible. In 1 Samuel 2, Eli the priest rebukes his sons for abusing the people and their sacrifices. But they didn't repent because, verse 25, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Whether he makes vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy, God reveals his glory in what he makes. He is the potter. We are the clay. in verses 24 to 33, our second heading, God surprises by who he accepts. Who are these vessels of mercy? It's not just Jews, like many in Israel thought. It's some Jews, and the Gentiles are included too. Instead of all the Gentiles being cast into the outer darkness, God has made some of them to be vessels of mercy. Look at verse 24. Speaking of the vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he quotes from Hosea. He's showing from the Old Testament that God always intended to include the Gentiles with Israel. It was always part of his plan, and he told them in the Old Testament, even if most of the time it was subtle. Listen to what God said in Hosea, which Paul quotes. I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In the book of Hosea, God's talking about the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. While the southern kingdom of Judah moved back and forth between following God and rejecting him, northern Israel never returned to God. They were like a woman cheating on her husband. And so God had rejected them, said they weren't his people anymore. But here was a promise. He'd bring them back. He'd accept them again. But as Paul says, this isn't just talking about northern Israel. The fulfillment would be even greater than that. Not only would northern Israel be accepted, but people from every nation who hadn't been his people, who hadn't been loved by him previously. So the Gentiles are welcomed into the church, into God's people. But so many from Israel are rejected. He quotes from Isaiah in verses 27 to 29, where it's clear only a remnant remains. It's shocking. It would have been shocking then, and it should be shocking to us now. So many of the Jewish people aren't part of God's church. They've been excluded. They aren't the true spiritual Israel of Romans 9 verse 6. There's an attitude that so many have about God. Ask them whether they think God will forgive them, and they'll say, of course, that's his job. They take it for granted that when they pull the handle on that poker machine, the jackpot will come up. They treat his gift of forgiveness as nothing. And so many in the church do the same. We assume that because we're here, because we grew up in the church, we've been here in the hard times each week, that we're safe. That God has forgiven us, that we're part of his true church. But it's never been that way. It's never been the case that it's simply by being there that you're part of God's true people. God is the potter. We are the clay. And he surprises by who he accepts. It's not always the person who's at church each week. It could be the person on the fringes of the church who struggles to get to church at all because of mental health issues. It could be the person who comes occasionally but doesn't prioritize church because they haven't understood the vital importance that the church should have to them. Don't get me wrong, they should go to church. But it's not church that saves them. Church doesn't save any of us. It's whether we have a genuine faith in Jesus. Paul makes a shift in verse 30. So far in chapter 9, he's been focused on the reality that God is completely sovereign over who he chooses to save. Now he brings faith back into the picture. He's battling with the sad fact that so many Jews have rejected Jesus, while so many Gentiles are accepting him. Verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. When Paul says that God's sovereign over salvation, he's not saying that faith doesn't matter. He spent all of chapter 4 telling us that it's by faith we're saved. He compares the Gentiles and Israel and says Israel didn't have faith. Verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. The people of Israel were trying to earn salvation themselves, trying to be good enough. But not the Gentiles. They just received it. They trusted in the stone, in Jesus. They believed that he'd died to save them, that the burning anger of God, which was directed at them for their sin, had been taken by Jesus, that he'd washed them completely clean of the stains of their guilt and shame. He'd rescued them from the slavery to sin. This is the gospel, and the Gentiles were believing it, while the majority of the Jews weren't. How can we keep these two ideas together, that God chooses who to save, and it's those who believe who are saved? Both are clearly in the Bible, in this chapter. We keep them together by remembering that God is the potter, we are the clay, and it's God who gives faith to his vessels of mercy. Read the conversion stories in Acts, and you'll find incredible phrases like, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God has granted repentance that leads to life. God is the author of our faith. He gives faith to those he chooses to show mercy to. And we genuinely, freely believe, because now we can. This chapter sparks so many questions, whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, this chapter has probably introduced you to a God you weren't expecting. This probably isn't a God you're comfortable with. He's a God who freely chooses some to save and others to demonstrate his anger and judgment. You're probably not comfortable with this God, but that's a good thing. We're not supposed to be comfortable with him. This is a God who doesn't come from our own imagination. People are often tempted to take the bits of God they like and leave the bits they don't. They like that he's loving, but they'll pass on him being a judge, on him being in control and having the right to demand we obey him. But don't fall into the trap of inventing a God of your own. It'll end up being only as powerful as you are, only as wise as you, only as effective as you. Paul presents a God who's so much greater than you or I could ever be, greater than we could ever imagine. And yes, you might be uncomfortable with him, but doesn't that sound right? Wouldn't that make sense, that God would be so much greater? And it's this God who sent his Son. He died to save sinners, just like you and me. So will you trust him? Don't get caught up in the question of whether you're a vessel of wrath or of mercy. That can only be answered by how you respond to the good news of Jesus. Trust in him. Receive the forgiveness and life he offers. You'll discover you're a vessel of mercy. If you are a Christian, are you shocked at this passage, at this sermon? At the idea that God is the potter, we are the clay, meaning God makes some for salvation and others for judgment. It is shocking. It's not what we often hear. But be careful how you react. Don't reject this just because you're shocked right now. Read this passage again today. Over and over. Pray the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom to understand and faith to believe whatever he says. Write down your questions. Try to find the answers, but believe what you read in this chapter, even if you don't understand how it all fits together, even if it makes you uncomfortable. Because God is God, and we're not. We're the clay, the creature. How could we possibly imagine we could understand this God? In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children are in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house at the dam. The Beavers are telling them all about Narnia and the prophecy that they had come to fulfill, to defeat the White Witch and make it spring after 100 years of winter. Finally, they're told that Aslan, the King of the Wood, wasn't a man. He was a lion. Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is your view of God too safe? Paul gives us a God who's worthy of the name, a God who reigns over all things, who saves his people and shows his glory to them, not only in his salvation, but his judgments. But he's a king who can be trusted, who surprises by who he accepts. In his goodness, he's accepted even us, assuming we believe. God is the potter. We are the clay. It's a hard message to hear, but he's a good God to worship. Let's pray. Our God, these are hard truths. We struggle to reconcile this aspect of your character with all the other things we know. To know you as the loving God, but then to read that you prepare some for your judgment. To read that you make people who would be your vessels of mercy, and to reconcile that with the reality that we truly have faith. We do choose to submit to you as king. These are ideas that are difficult. But while we struggle with them, give us faith to believe your word, to not think that we know better. Help us to worship you, every aspect of who you are, to fall on our knees before you and acknowledge that you are God, you are the potter, and we are the clay, we are the creature. May our view of you grow ever higher. May we be in awe of your majesty, your power and grace. And may those vessels of mercy, who still haven't repented of their sin, come to you now. May they have faith in you and finally receive the mercy you have prepared them for. May they know that you are God, deserving to be worshipped. You are God. There is none like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Jesse Wolls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. We'd love to have you join us physically next Sunday at 10 a.m. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, you have a question, or you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.